Welcome back to our pulpit again tonight, Dr. Cairns. We certainly enjoyed his ministry this morning. I was glad to see him come back into the pulpit. So we'll welcome him and his wife again tonight. We pray the Lord will bless him as he brings God's word to us. Do pray for him. He's busy in Ulster as he preaches around the various congregations, doing weeks of meetings here and special services there, services on the Lord's Day all over the country. And we're glad that he's here for these few weeks with us. And we trust the Lord will bless him as he brings the word again tonight to our hearts. Thank you.
We're turning again tonight to the Gospel of Matthew. This time to chapter 14. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. I'm glad to see that I preached a very moving sermon this morning. Dr. O and his family were all right up the front. And now they're so far back, slidden, that if they could be out in the bathrooms there, they would be there. So that's what I call a real moving sermon. I'm glad that they have been able to come from Washington State to hear. I know they didn't come just to see me, but it's nice to renew fellowship with them. I know they have listened to this church's ministry over internet for a long time, and despite having to listen to me all those years, they still are willing to come here. That's what I call grace. But I encourage you to remember that the ministry here does go out all around the world. I was recently in Singapore, and a lot of the people there do listen in to the ministry from Faith, and they count it a very big part of their lives, and it has been greatly used of God in their own personal growth. I still get letters from people from here and there, and a very encouraging and interesting letter from a Pentecostal missionary. That may sound strange. He and I corresponded some years back, and he really disagreed with me on very little, but his background in the church out where he's from, Lithuania, was Pentecostal. They have now sent him as a missionary to Nepal. And he's starting not only a church ministry there, but a Bible school. And he wanted a lot of help on the technical end about getting the Bible school going. Now, I am brilliant, so I gave him over to Dr. Chuck. And I'm sure he has not lost the letter. I'm sure he's been a great help to him. But These folk listen to what's going on here at Faith. You enjoy the singing here. They never hear congregational singing like that. And so they're delighted to be able to tune in. They don't hear preaching like you hear every week. And so they're glad to be able to tune in. And it makes them feel at home. Now that I have gone, and they hear somebody with an even worse Northern Ireland accent than mine. And now, Mr. Mercer and I know that that's not really true, because he comes from the Maiden City, which is a very important place in Northern Ireland, the city of Londonderry. And we all know that they speak the Queen's English with absolute perfection in Londonderry. But, of course, there's an exception to every rule. I must pass comment on some of the compromises and the backslidings that I see taking place in the church here. I'm not happy about. I mean, I have been told, I don't know how many times, I'm not going to name Bruce and Linda Byers by name, but what I've had to stick from them, can you believe it? We actually had the sermon titles emailed to us on Friday. Mrs. Brown said today, can you believe it? He knew what he was preaching even on Friday. I think that's very, very insulting. It's terrible. You know, 2 weeks ago I was in the church where Mrs. Mercer's parents go, and I was there for their 40th anniversary services. I'd had the privilege of preaching the opening gospel mission when that church was founded. Mrs. Mercer's dad was saved in that mission, and it was great to see him still in the service there. But if I had put out, as Mr. Mercer does, the email on the Friday, I would have told them exactly what I was going to preach, and I believed that's what I was going to preach. Now, the church is only about 20 minutes drive away from where we live, but 20 minutes before I left home, I had this gnawing feeling. That's not what you're going to preach. You've got to preach something else. The only problem is, I'd never preached this text. Well, I'd preached it once in Greenville about 1980. And it was so difficult, I have never preached it again. And I don't know where those sermon notes are. They're probably best buried a long way out of the way. And I'm thinking, well, Lord, I have been enjoying that text in my own study, but I just scribbled down a few lines that would introduce a sermon, and I have, beyond that, four words. But I had to preach it. And when I told the folk that, I said, have a good look at my wife. Her head was down. And I said, you know what she's scared about? She always says, if you don't have enough notes, you'll preach all the longer. That's your trouble. So she was wrong that day, of course. I'm actually getting shorter and shorter as a preacher. I lose about half an inch a year. So anyway, that's why I never like to put these things out too far in advance, because you never know. Spurgeon was once ready to preach, and he had the message all prepared, and he got up to preach. Just before he got up to preach, the Lord convicted him. Preach another one. And he started to argue with the Lord, as I did that Sabbath morning. But Lord, but you preach another one. And so he got up. It was an evening service, actually. He got up to preach. And halfway through the sermon, the gas supply was cut off and all the lights went out. So he was very happy he had no sermon notes. So he said, well, you just settle down there in the dark and I'll preach on. And that sometime happened to a preacher. Now, I don't know. Mr. Mercer, he knows better than me. But I'm sure there'll come a day when he'll get up here and say, forget about what I sent to you on Friday. This is Sunday. And the wife has told me this is what I ought to do. So, anyway, it's nice to see you all. And appreciate your prayers. And we do remember the work here in Greenville, Mr. Mercer's ministry, and the families of the church, the various ministries of the church, that the Lord will continue to bless. And it's always, for me personally, a great delight to see the church go on. And I don't say this because Colin Mercer's sitting there, but if I could, I didn't, mind you, no matter what anybody tells you, I didn't. But if I could personally have gone and handpicked the man to stand in this pulpit as the one I believe would be God's man and the best man for this particular church, that man would be here tonight. So I'm delighted with the way the work is going. We will continue to keep you in prayer, and I trust you'll keep the church in Northern Ireland in prayer. These are very difficult days in Ireland, north and south, and yet the work is being blessed and souls are being saved, but I trust you'll keep the work in prayer. We desperately and urgently need the visitation of the Spirit of God to come with power amongst the churches once again. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, we'll commence to read at verse 22 and read to the end of the 33rd verse. Matthew 14 and verse 22. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It's a spirit. They cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar reading from his own precious word. Let us bow together in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee now with thy word open before us. Still our hearts, we pray. Cast the great solemnity of eternity and eternal things over this meeting. Our God, shut us in with thyself. Hide the preacher behind the cross. Let Christ alone be seen. We ask thee, our Father, for a word in season. We urgently need to hear from thee. O God, our Father, come and revive us again. Quicken us according to thy word. And O God, our Father, we pray that this Sabbath evening thou wilt do business with us. There are souls who need to be saved. Within a heartbeat of an awful hell, God save them. There are Christians who are beginning to sink. O God, restore thy people, we pray. We urgently need thee. Fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit and give this people a hearing ear, a receptive and a responsive heart. We'll give to thee the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be looking at the passage that we read, but we'll be thinking particularly of verse 28 as the key to all the rest, 28 and 29. Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The sight of Peter walking on the waters of the Sea of Galilee surprises us. After all, the more you think of it, human beings may ski on water, even barefooted, but they don't walk on water. So it surprises us. What may surprise us even more is the fact that in a very real, spiritual, but nonetheless real sense, every Christian is called to walk on water. And that includes you and me. What I mean is that the normal Christian life, not the life of the elite, but the normal Christian life has to be lived by the supernatural power of God to overcome all the oppositions of the world so that we may do the will of God. Let me repeat that. The Christian life must be lived by the supernatural power of God to enable us to overcome the oppositions of the world and so fulfill the will of God. Now, in that light, I want us tonight to look at the incident that we have read in our Bible reading and learn its lessons for us. The background story is familiar. The Lord Jesus had fed 5,000 miraculously. You can only imagine the milling crowds, 5,000 men. How many were there altogether? Who can tell? The crowds were enormous. The Lord Jesus sent his disciples on by ship across the Sea of Galilee ahead of him, while he sent the crowds home in an orderly fashion. When he did so, he went up alone into a mountain to pray. That is a beautiful and telling statement that when the evening was come, he was there alone. Our Savior, beset by people every waking hour, no place to turn without the crowds and the attention, which explains, by the way, his repeated injunction when he had done a miracle to tell no man, to get some time alone. But it appears the only time alone would be in those long hours of the night vigil after hours of labor to get alone with God. I'm not going to be preaching on the Savior's prayer life tonight, but can I say to you who are Christians, as I say to me, this indicates something of the absolute importance of the place of prayer and of communion with God in the life of a Christian. Your prayer times are not mechanical little times to run your give me list before God. These are the times when no matter what the pressure of life, no matter how busy you are, no matter what it costs you in sleep of which you've been deprived, you must get alone with God and feast on fellowship with Him and learn what it is to grow in that secret place. Oh, what a picture our Savior gives us. He was there alone through those long night watches. While he retired to pray, the disciples made their way across the sea. And as they did so, there came a storm that whipped up those waves into a frenzy. They toiled hard at the oars. And though they didn't know it, the Lord Jesus had his eye upon them. And while they toiled, he prayed for them. What a privilege to have such a Savior. Again, it's not my subject tonight, but can you miss the point? There's many a Christian here who's toiling hard. Life is hard for you. Disappointments have mounted in your life. Physical pain, mental anguish, family problems, business failures, whatever. You're toiling hard. And it seems you make little headway. But remember, while you toil, there's one who's not in a mountain, but thank God he's at the throne of God, at God's right hand. And he assures you, as he did Peter on another occasion, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Believer, never forget, Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. Not that you will not be tried, Not that your trial will not be sore, but that your faith fail not. And so while they toiled, Jesus prayed. Seeing them toiling, he set out to comfort and to strengthen them. And so he came to them walking upon the water. The Apostle John tells us in his account of this that the disciples were afraid. And who wouldn't have been? Again, we read these words, and to us they just are words on a page, but put yourself here. Who would not have been afraid in that dark and stormy night with the waves lashing the ship almost to destruction? They see this figure walking in the water. But when Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid," immediately Peter cried, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." You know, most people, when they think of this incident, they concentrate on the fact, and I think preachers are the biggest culprits here, and dare I say it, in doing so they become very hypocritical. They concentrate on the fact that Peter's faith wavered and that he began to sink. But you know, that's just one part of the story, his wavering faith. And by concentrating on that, not only do we do Peter an injustice, but we evade very neatly the real message of the passage for ourselves. Because this passage has a lot to say to us about the Christian life and the Christian service. So tonight I'm going to be preaching to you, as you all know, because of Mr. Mercer's email. May the Lord forgive you. But I'm going to be preaching to you just on walking on water. The thrilling possibilities of the life of faith. As I pondered this, I almost made a desperate mistake. I almost came to do the very thing that I have castigated other preachers for doing, and that was to go to the end of the story and see Peter beginning to sink. And as I did that, I was brought up short to realize you're missing it. The very first thing I see in this is the venture of faith. The disciples were understandably afraid as they battled those mighty waves, the heavy seas, the violent storms. As they did so, there came that sight of one walking on the water that turned their fear into absolute terror. What would you feel like if you were out in that little boat? The night dark, the clouds low, the wind howling, the waves lashing your little bark. And you look out there and you see a man walking on top of the water and he's coming to you. What would you feel like? They were scared out of their wits. However, above the roar of the elements, they heard that voice that said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. It is I. Be not afraid." Now, if they were afraid at the sight of what appeared to them to be a spectral figure walking over the waters, I really don't think that they would have been much helped, or their fear would have been greatly lessened when the specter spoke. I think they were still trembling. But what made them tremble thrilled Peter. Oh, he made many mistakes in life. But there's something about Peter that sets him apart from every other disciple. And this is why he's set apart. They were trembling with fear. He heard the voice of a Savior, and immediately he cried out to Christ, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee upon the waters." And when Jesus said, "Come," Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water to go to Christ. "Bid me come to thee." You know, that's an amazing request. Here he was facing death. That's how serious it was. And his first request was, "Lord, if it be thou," it was not "silence the storm." It was not, "Lord, if it's really you, calm the waves. Lord, if you've really come here today, bring us to safety." That was not his request at all. This is why I call this the venture of faith. "If it be thou, bid me come to thee." Oh, the wind was still howling. The waves were still mountainous. But he's saying, "Lord, bid me come to thee." Oh, understand this. Peter had seen his Lord. He knew he wasn't a specter. He had caught a sight of his Savior. Peter had heard that voice that said, "It is I. Be not afraid." He was witnessing his sovereign power, putting the very elements, winds and waves, under his command. And when he saw the Lord and heard his voice and recognized his power, he lost his fear. And so he wanted to be where his Lord was. He wanted to walk where Jesus walked, even if that was upon the water. He wanted to experience his power. He wanted to do something great for Christ, something that would glorify him and demonstrate his sovereign grace and power. Peter's faith sought to go where others were too afraid to go. Peter's faith sought to do something that others were too timid to attempt. Peter's faith wanted to accomplish something that would establish an enduring testimony, not to Peter, but to Christ. And I want to tell you that those are always the desires and those are always the actions of venturing faith. I want you to think of the venture of faith. Surrounded by the majority of disciples, who, like those in the boat, are too fearful, or more likely, for the circumstances in which we live today, too comfortable to seek to do something great for God, this faith does what Peter did. It ventures all for Christ. I have an enduring memory of missionary meetings and other meetings as when I was just a young fellow in the Free Church back in Ulster. And there is a stanza of a hymn that was quoted again and again and again. "Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, 'It shall be done.'" The history of the work of God, both in Scripture and after its completion, abounds with examples of that kind of faith. Time forbids that we look at someone like Jonathan at a place called Michmash. Just Jonathan and his little armor bearer. The enemy is in complete control in a position of ascendancy, apparently militarily impregnable. But Jonathan says there's no restraint with God to save by many or by few. And two men wrought a victory that turned the enemy's tail and he fled. There is no restraint with God. Young man, young woman, challenged to serve the Lord. But you hear the hiss of the serpent in your ear. You're not brilliant. You're not talented. You're not great enough. You're not good enough. You're not anything enough. Remember this. There is no restraint with God. He is able. I think of David facing Goliath. I often laugh to myself when I read that passage. And his brothers, they say to him, "You just came down to see the battle." I thought to myself, how idiotic can these characters get? If David had come to see the battle, he would have been waiting from then till doomsday. For those fellows were trembling in their boots. There was no battle to see. Goliath was out there cursing God, blaspheming God, challenging the armies of Israel. And they trembled. And along comes David while they're trembling. He says, "I'll go in the name of the Lord. This man has no right to blaspheme our God. I worship the God of almighty power." Oh, that was the action of faith. You should read carefully the end of Hebrews chapter 11. That wonderful summary of the actions of faith. You have a list of individuals, but then there are so many you can't get them all in. And so at verse 33, we read, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." Man, isn't that wonderful faith? But go on a wee bit. Read the next part. Because you see, here's a faith that did impossible things. But there's a faith also that did impossible things by suffering unmentionable things. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword, and so on. Those were the actions of a faith that ventured everything. I love to read of that faith in the history of the church. Missionaries and preachers who set forth, who invaded the strongholds of Satan. Ordinary people who did extraordinary things. They walked on water. People who forsook all for Christ. I don't want to embarrass them, but Kurt and Melissa sent me a missionary biography for Christmas. The biography of James O. Fraser. A young Britisher who set out to serve God in an impossible part of the world. Cost him everything. But he saw people steeped in sin, the Lisu people. God moved his heart. But it's impossible. The mission had no vision for those people. Their emphasis was somewhere else. Yet the burden persisted. "If it be thou, bid me come." Some of you have listened to the sermon by Paris Reedhead, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. If you haven't, you should go on sermon audio and listen to it. One of the great missionary sermons of our age. 10 shekels and a shirt. And I'll say no more about the sermon. But at the end of that sermon, how the preacher finishes, is with the story of two young Moravian missionaries who heard the call of God to go to give the gospel to 3,000 African slaves who had been hauled to the West Indies and were owned. They were owned by an atheist who had declared that no preacher could come among them. No evangelist would be allowed among them. And as they faced the call of God, those two young men took the radical step of selling themselves into slavery that they may go as slaves to win the slaves. As their boat set out from Germany, their parents, their families were there with many tears. And as the boat went out, one of those young men lifted his hand to heaven. This is venturing faith, listen to me. This became the motto of Moravian missions. With his hand raised high to heaven, his voice echoing across the sea, he said, "May the Lamb that was slain received the reward of his sufferings. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." And with that, they went to slavery to win slaves for Christ. Oh, what ventures in faith. But there are equally great ventures by people who never gain public acknowledgement. There are mothers and fathers who are battling hell in all its fury, especially in this age, to save their children and bring them to Christ. There are humble Christians in places of employment here and there. They're praying and they're evangelizing. The key is not the greatness of the work in the eyes of the world. The key is in the text, in the words of Peter, "Lord, bid me come to thee." Venturing faith is the faith that will walk with Christ. It will do his will, no matter what that will may be, where it may lead, or what it may cost. Venturing faith is that which must know his power. It leads you to abandon your comfort zone. It tells you to refuse to be governed by fear or by man's opinion, and simply to make yourself available 100% for God and his Christ. That is the venture of faith. That's the thing to which every one of us is called, young or old. And yet, though I say young or old, and I speak as one of the aged now, though I say young or old, and that is true, because God can use even old people. Remember that the great Wycliffe did his greatest work in the last 10 years of his life. And that's been done again and again. But it's the exception rather than the rule. And I look across this congregation, as I've done hundreds of times, and I see young people with their lives before them, and I see the devil dangle the carrot of this world's accomplishment and this world's promises, and it's all a vain promise. And I hear the challenge of Christ to you. You may never be a James Fraser. You may never become one like those Moravian missionaries. But oh, the call of God is, young man, young woman, walk with Christ. Walk where Jesus walks. Do the will of God, no matter what that will may be. Set yourself to be alone with God, that you may come to know the power of the living Christ in your life. Get out of the comfort zone. Forget about the rat race of this world's financial security. Have we not learned how little security there is in this world's financial setup? Isn't it time to abandon all? And whether Christ puts you in the world of finance or the world of business or the world of education or sends you to some remote place to be a servant for Him, that is His will. Oh, that we would see our young people abandon the comfort zone. Give up the fear of man. Deafen your ear to the opinions of men. And simply come to Christ. Here am I, Lord. Here am I. If it be Thou, bid me come to Thee. That's the venture of faith. The vindication of faith follows immediately. We aren't told what the rest of the disciples thought of Peter's request. But I don't think I'd be reading too much in if I say that, knowing a little of human nature, I'd be amazed to say if they, at least some of them, weren't more than surprised that they were a bit critical. You'll always find that. He was being foolhardy, you know. I mean, what was the need for him to get out of the boat? Why would he have to do that? Andrew wasn't doing it. John wasn't doing it. Nobody else was doing it. Why on earth would he get out of the boat? I mean, this is foolhardy. It's unnecessary. It's taking needless risks. In the whole history of the work of God, you've always had that sort of thing. When Caleb and Joshua said, "Let us go up," the 10 spies said, "We're just like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't go up." When David volunteered to go up to the giant, his brothers derided him. I think of a lady, an old, old lady now, one of the most gracious Christians you could ever meet, and one of the greatest missionaries Northern Ireland ever sent to the foreign field. She and her husband did a lifelong work of amazing greatness in the land of Brazil. And she and her husband were not long married. God spoke to each of them, separate from the other, challenged them for full-time Christian service in the foreign field. They came to the place where they yielded all to Christ, joyfully set forth to be trained and go to the mission field. That young woman's mother was a Christian. And so little could she countenance the thought of her daughter being gone. And in those days, there were no aeroplanes across the ocean. You didn't go and come back in every year, and you didn't have long-distance telephone calls. Letters could take months to reach the interior. So little could she countenance the thought of her lovely daughter leaving her. And she told her, "If you go, I'll never speak to you again." A mother's word ringing in her ear. "You can't go. You mustn't go. Don't go." With an aching heart on that issue, she set forth, and for many, many, many years, however often she would write, would never even get a scrap of a reply. What I'm saying to you is, you mustn't put too much store by human opinion. True, the voice of the church in the call of any man or woman is a vital part to curb the whims that we are all too liable to fall into. But beware of the naysayers. Beware of those people who themselves never venture anything at all. Beware of that type of Christian who wants to live in the little cocoon of his own security. He wants nothing to disturb the comfort of his little zone, and he will try to stop you or criticize you or tell you how foolish you are. Listen, my friend, the main point here is this. The Lord Jesus welcomes the commitment of faith that dares to take him at his word and trust him to do great things in us and through us. He said to Peter, come. Now in other places he says, go. Go and teach all nations. But here it's come. You see, faith never means stepping out to be alone. You may leave friends and loved ones. You may leave comfort and job and all the rest of it. But faith is always stepping right into the arms of Christ. Venturing faith has this vindication. He says, come. He'll be there to receive you and remain with you. As I thought of this, I thought perhaps this is just the encouragement that some of you may need to launch out for Christ. If you have caught the vision of His glory, if you have heard His voice through His word to calm your fears, if you have begun to witness something of His sovereign power, and you want to walk with Him and experience that power in your own life, then Jesus says, come, come, venture all. He has a place for you. Never doubt that. I was telling the students this week about the importance of the church and their call. But churches make mistakes. When the great Bible teacher and preacher G. Campbell Morgan went to his church to tell them how God was challenging him to go out into the work of the ministry, they dismissed him. He had no future. The church said no. And what a loss that would have been to the Christian church in the 20th century. Jesus said, come. Come. Come, there's a place for you in my service. Can I say a word about the victory of this faith when you take that place? You see, Peter set out to do the impossible. Let's understand this. This is not a fairy tale. God didn't suddenly put a sheet of concrete on the top of the water. This was ordinary water. I've been in the Sea of Galilee. It's a very difficult place even to swim in. Never mind walk on top of the water. What Peter set out to do was utterly, absolutely, humanly impossible. He could not do it. But he did. That's always the case. You see, the Lord Jesus could do it. And this is the great thing about being called into the work of God and obeying the call of God. I fear young men when they come and they say, I remember one young fellow, and I wasn't very long here. I'll give an illustration rather than a lecture. It'll make it more clear. This young man arrived at my study one day, and he wanted to talk to me about a place in the work of God. He wanted me to understand his education, his brilliance, his attainments, his talents. And he was looking around and casting his gaze here and there to see if there were some place whereupon he could bestow the gift of his immeasurable talents. And he wanted to know if the Free Presbyterian Church was perhaps a place in which he could serve. Well, I try to be very gracious. I always succeed. But I can tell you, he left my study that day with absolutely no doubt about it. There is not the whisper of the ghost of a chance of a place in this church for you. I fear these people whose confidence is all in their ability. A man who's called to God's work and has confidence in the flesh has a lot to learn. Our confidence is not in what we can do. And man, isn't that a wonderful, wonderful encouragement? It's not in what I can do. It's not in how well I can study, though I'll give myself to it with all my abilities. It's not how well I can preach, though there again I'll do everything I can to be my best for God. But at the end of the day, the power is not in me. It's in Christ. The question is not what can you do for God. The question is, what will Christ do in you and through you? And notice the order. It's what He does in you that determines what He'll do through you. And so Peter learned a great lesson, and we through him learned it too. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That means what it says. Zechariah tells us the word of the Lord Jehovah, it is not by might, it is not by power. It's not by armies, it's not by human strength. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. One of the great advantages that I had as a young Christian growing up in the Free Church in Northern Ireland was that in those days there was a constant emphasis in preaching, especially from Dr. Paisley, on the reality of the fullness of the power of the Spirit of God. And we had this constant instruction that we would get before God and cry to God and pray through to God and never give up praying until we knew what it was to be filled with the Holy Ghost. What can Christ do? It's not by might, it's not by power. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord, who delighted to tell Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's a hard lesson to learn. God teaches that to preachers, by the way. Sometimes, and Mr. Mercer will know exactly what I mean here. When you walk out of the pulpit, you don't want to meet anybody. You don't want to see anybody. You don't want to hear from anybody. If there's a mouse hole somewhere to climb into, you'd want to get into it. And you get before God and you apologize for how poor your preaching has been, how hard your heart has been, how inadequate your words have been, how absolutely a failure your entire effort has been. And yet, so often, those are the very times when God, having shown the weakness and the folly of the instrument, does His best work in saving souls and sanctifying believers. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Peter's faith triumphed. Triumphed over fear, over doubt, over winds and over waves. Peter did a great thing that day. And in doing it, he left us an enduring proof that Christ can take the ordinary, and do extraordinary things with it. Moses, what is that in thine hand? A stick. Just a stick. What on earth can you do to change the course of human history with maybe 18 inches or 2 feet of wood? What is that in thine hand? Ah, get it into God's hand. Get that hand in His, and that stick can rule the world. around 100 years ago. There was a little girl in England. She was just a servant girl. She had very, very little education. She had no connections. But God placed in her heart a burden and a vision for a work in southern China. No missionary society wanted her. She didn't have the qualifications. She didn't have the education. They didn't think she could ever learn the language. But God said, come. If my memory's not too far gone, I think she managed to scrimp and save £3.10. In those days, that would have been less than $20. And that was to take a train down through England, get the boat train across to the continent, and start the long train journey across Europe, then into Asia. £3.10. Crazy. Humanly, it's crazy. Can't be done. But it was done. She arrived there. Gladys Aylward did such a work for God that even Hollywood turned out a film. Now they glamorized it. But even they saw the miracle of one little woman in the face of a Japanese invasion leading hundreds of children across mountain tracks to safety. Wonderful work. That was just the highlight of years of great work. When she got to the city, she was thrown into jail. There was little segregation among the prisoners. She was in a jail with monsters of men, men who were rapists and murderers of extreme violence. And in that jail, that little woman, no education, no ability, discarded by societies that placed more emphasis on human training than divine calling, saw revival and saw murderers of the vilest kind become lambs and saints of God. Oh, I tell you, my friend, there's a victory in venturing faith. Where the Lord calls, His hand will always lead the way. Never forget that. I want to emphasize it because I believe that surely, surely, among all the lovely young people here tonight, there are those to whom God is saying, come, come, venture all. Remember the words of the Savior, the Scripture, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. But of course, there was a great vacillation, an up and down experience in Peter's faith. And we have to say that verse 30 says that when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. You see, there's something very strange here. I don't know if I can express this, that you'll feel the strangeness of it as I did. When I had been praying over this in my study back home, I ran this particular thought past my wife, and she looked blankly at me, so I was not expressing it very clearly. Peter wasn't a boat. I don't say I've gone crazy. Boats may begin to sink. But if you're standing upright in water, you don't begin to sink. You just sink. And you do it very quickly. And there'd be no time to start a conversation. It's in a blink of an eye. But that didn't happen with Peter. Beginning to sink. Oh, I think, my friend, that this is the story not only of Peter, but of all too many of us. Here's a believer with a glorious testimony, with an illustrious experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started out and he's been doing something absolutely great for God. And suddenly he's overwhelmed and he's in danger of ending his life in shameful defeat. Beginning to sink. I wonder, am I describing your experience now? Wonder, am I talking to a Christian? You can remember the night you got saved. You can trace the hand of God upon your life as He's led you along. You can rejoice in how you've grown in grace. You can remember the blessings. You can remember even times when you were used in service. You can remember so much. But tonight, you are beginning to sink. You're not living your life now with a supernatural power to love and serve the Savior. Beginning to sink. Happens to individuals. Happens to churches. I pray constantly for the Free Church as a whole, the whole denomination. I pray for it day by day. God, forgive us our sins. Revive our hearts. Oh, may God save us from ever beginning to sink. Some of you hardly read your Bible anymore. You're beginning to sink. You don't pray much anymore. You're beginning to sink. Your eyes are drawn aside to the vision of the world. You're beginning to sink. Bitterness gets into your heart. Criticize those who are going on with God. You're beginning to sink. Here's the crisis. I haven't time to deal with this in detail. This was to be the message, or the big part of it. The crisis. If you're beginning to sink, it is a crisis. First and foremost of focus, he got his eyes off Christ. Why did he step out of the boat? He had seen his Savior. He had heard his voice. He had witnessed his power. That's what got him out of the boat. And that's what should have kept him walking on the water. But oh, he got his eyes off the Savior. There's a lot of competition for your eyes, aye, and for your ears. A lot of things you've got to look at. A lot of things you've got to engage in. Even for everyday business. But I want to tell you what's wrong with most of God's people who are beginning to sink. And I don't need to go into details, for you know it as well as I do. Day by day, whether it's a computer screen or a television screen or a newspaper or a magazine, they're filling their mind with stuff that ought never to cross the threshold of a believer's mind. And you know it. You got the eyes off Christ. A crisis of focus. Look unto me. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Consider the apostle of our profession. Get the eyes on Christ. There was a crisis of fear. He saw the winds boisterous. Led to a crisis of faith, and he began to doubt. I'm glad the story doesn't end there. As he began to sink, he felt himself sinking. He didn't deny it. Let me stop there. Unless I'm far mistaken, there'll be people here tonight and you are beginning to sink. And yet there's an argument in your heart, that's not me he's talking about. I'm not beginning to sink. And you know you're lying to yourself. Peter, instead of that folly, uttered this cry, Lord, save me. What a cry. It's a cry, obviously, we think of as the sinner's prayer. And that's the cry for any sinner to cry. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, you're not beginning to sink. You've already got down into that deep mire, far from God, as I said earlier, within a heartbeat of an awful hell. Lord, save me. Will he do it? Will he do it? Years ago in a town in Northern Ireland, there's a bridge going across a river in that town. Midnight was there, the darkness was all around. A man had come out of a drinking session, absolutely drunk. Staggering along, he took a wrong turn. And in the darkness, he plunged into the river. He couldn't swim, but I tell you, those cold, cold waters brought him to his senses. There was no one at hand to help. And as he was sinking, he lifted his voice to God, and he cried, Lord, save me! And he meant from hell. Did God hear him? If that man had died in those waters that night, he'd been buried as a drunkard. But someone heard that cry. And a man came along the riverside and fished him out. And for the next 20 years, in the town of Tunbridge, that man lived with a vital testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinner, perishing, cry, Lord, save me. But oh, if you're one of those distressed Christians like Peter, you're sinking. It's time to stop the sinking. It's time to cry to the Christ. Oh, the crisis led to the cry. And the Christ answered the cry. I love the way it's put. He caught Peter. He chided him, yes. But he comforted him and conveyed him safely to the ship. And the conclusion of the whole matter, which I don't think I've ever heard a preacher emphasize it. Jesus did not lift Peter and carry him to the ship. Jesus restored Peter and he walked there with him. In other words, Peter walked again on the water. When the Lord restores a sinking Christian, he makes him walk again. The devil wants to tell you your life is over. There's no hope for you. There's no usefulness to you. But I want to tell you of a Savior who not only forgives and restores, but who can actually fulfill the prophecy of Joel. The locusts have eaten the years, but he can restore those years. You can be used of God, young or old. You can be used of God. I trust tonight that as you cry, you'll reach this great conclusion with Christ. And you'll do something for God that will cause the disciples around you to worship Him. You see, that's the great ending. That's the beauty of this whole thing for Peter. After he had walked and begun to sink and was restored, what was the response of the others? These were the people who were too fearful to get out of the boat. But they were smitten with a great awe of Christ. Surely, thou art the Son of God. Let me tell you, if through your life and your testimony, others are brought to worship Christ, your living has not been in vain. I don't care about greatness in the eyes of the world. Every day you get older and get nearer to meeting God, the more poignant and powerful this truth becomes. I don't care about the world's estimate of success. It's only what's done for Jesus will last. I wonder, are there people tonight worshiping Christ because of the supernatural power in which you are living and serving? Oh, may God, either through Peter's leap of faith or Peter's lapse in faith, encourage us to venture all for Christ. You are called to walk on water. You are called to live in the experience of a supernatural power, to walk with Christ, to know His power, to bring glory to His name. That's the call. It is I, says Jesus. Come. Will you answer? Will you act? Will you venture all for Christ? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our time has gone. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Lord, save me, the cry of a sinner. Lord, save me, the cry of a distressed Christian. Is that your cry tonight? Then cry with all your heart. I trust tonight that there will be those who will do business with God. We urgently need that venturing faith. Oh, for an army of young men and young women, men and women of every age, indeed, of every place in life. Oh, for an army of people who venture all for Christ. May God bless His word to your heart. Mr. Mercer and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can help you in the things of God, we invite you to remain and talk with us. It's It's our privilege to point you Christward. Father in heaven, bless thy word, and after the faltering voice of man is silent, speak on. Lord, speak with grace and power. Reach out to the poor, lost sinner. Save souls from perishing. Have mercy, O God, on Christians overwhelmed by fear and doubt and got their eyes off Christ. They're beginning to sink. God, have mercy. Thou said, the Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. Lord, restore the souls of thy sheep tonight. Oh, we cry that thou wilt stir hearts. Thou seest many. There are many here whom God has set apart as his people in the world. Lord, thou hast saved them to serve. Oh, we pray that there will be a veritable army of Peter's, if it be thou, Lord, bid me come upon the water to thee. Help God's people to get out of the boat of their complacency, walk on water, and live by supernatural power in the service of a supernatural Christ. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both tonight and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen.